We've been in the middle of a series. Our guest, Annabeth, she has affectionately named Michael Papa Bear. And so Papa Bear will be back next week to share with you guys. You're probably missing him. But we're in the middle of a series, and we've been learning from just some of the real-life experiences of Old Testament characters. And, you know, just how did they follow God, and how did they, express their faith in God and obey God. And so today I'm going to be sharing out of Genesis 24 through 26, and we're going to look at the life of Rebekah, which I think is an incredible story of redemption. And, you know, God invites Rebekah into a story. He invites her into this, like, really big story, a bigger story than she ever imagined. She had some hopes. She had some dreams. She kind of was going about her life, but she probably didn't realize all that God had in mind and what he was really inviting her into, what he had in mind for her. And in fact, you know, it's pretty clear that Rebekah was God reached down and like handpicked Rebekah. He handpicked her. And we learned about Abraham's story. And then Chris talked about Isaac, which was Abraham's son. Rebekah is Isaac's wife. And so we're just going to look at their life together. And the story of their marriage, Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, is really starts out great, and they have a lot of joy, and they have a tremendous beginning in their relationship, and they loved each other a lot, but there was a lot of sorrow. In fact, this family almost self-destructs by the end of the story. And here's the amazing thing to me, the thing that really stood out to me, that out of all of that, I mean, you're looking at, when you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, we'll get on to Joseph. When you look at this family's life, we're talking about an awful lot of dysfunction. I mean, this family is just racked with dysfunction. And the amazing thing is God still accomplishes all of his purposes. And, you know, right from the beginning, Rebekah, she appears to just be this perfect choice of a wife for Isaac. And she's beautiful, she's industrious, she's courageous, she's smart, she's thoughtful, she's got lots of energy, she's respected in her community. And she was a shepherdess, which tells me that she probably had a lot of patience for stupid sheep. And, you know, she was courageous because things happen out there in the field. You have to protect those sheep. And she had a lot of compassion. I'm thinking, you know, like, what more could Isaac want in this, in a woman? And so Abraham sends one of his servants to visit his brother. Abraham had left his family and kind of wandered and settled. He was like a foreigner, so he wants his son Isaac to marry a woman from their family, so he sends one of his servants back to the land where his brother Nahor lived, specifically to look for a bride for Isaac. And the servant says, yeah, great, I'll go find you a woman. That sounds like a fun servant job to do. And so he gets a bunch of camels and he heads out. He's like going along 400 miles, he goes, to get to the place where Nahor lived, Abraham's brother. And one of the first things he does is he stops in a public place where he could get some water. He's hot, he's thirsty, he's got, you know, all of these doggone camels that are hot and thirsty. And it says this in Genesis 24. The first thing he does when he gets to the well is he starts to pray. He starts to ask God, you know, how am I going to find this woman? How am I going to find the right gal for Isaac? And so it says this, he prays this. Now let it be, Lord, that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher so that I might have a drink, that she will say, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And so, you know, he's figured out a way to find out what God's heart is and who God's going to hand pick for Isaac, because he doesn't want to show up with the wrong girl, you know, for Isaac as a wife. And so he's like seeking the Lord about this, and he thinks, you know, well, if I say this, she'll say this, and that's how I'll know. That's how I'll know who she is. And so even before, you know, he's not even done praying, and here comes a woman to the well, and it's Rebekah. And, you know, she got her little bucket, and she's going to get probably enough water for her family. And, you know, she was unusually beautiful, it says in Scripture. And I think she was probably pretty, you know, had a real servant's heart. And the reason why I think that is because, you know, he has all of these camels. They're thirsty. And he says, you know, can I have a drink of water? And then she says back to him very, very cheerfully, yeah, I'll draw you a drink of water. And then how about I give all your camels a drink too? Well, you know, that's not really normal because a hot and thirsty camel drinks about 20 to 30 gallons of water. So I'm not sure how many camels he had, but we're thinking, you know, maybe four, which is like 80 gallons of water. And so, you know, here's this woman, and not just offering him a drink, but are you telling me she's going to like put her little bucket down in that well like 80 times? We're talking like a half a day. So I'm looking at this story and I'm thinking, yeah, she probably was, you know, really had a real servant's heart. And so when she says exactly what he prayed back to him, he knows, he's convinced, this is her. God answered my prayer. He's handpicked Rebecca to be Isaac's wife, which meant not only did he, it's not just about being Isaac's wife. He's handpicked Rebecca to be part of like a much bigger story, which God's a little sneaky like that, you know. You know, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 12 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I think that, you know, some of us, you know, we look at our life and we think, my life hasn't really amounted to that much yet. And we think, man, if this is it, I'm not that excited about it. And in God's, you know, bigger story, in God's big story, he has a plan. He has a purpose. And sometimes we just haven't, like, received it yet. We haven't, like, stepped into that invitation that he's giving us to be part of a much bigger plan. I talk to people a lot of times in pastoring. They just feel like they're sort of on this downward spiral. And, you know, they kind of feel like they're just going nowhere. And eventually, when you don't feel like, you know, you have purpose or, you know, it just sort of drains the life out of you. And you get hopeless and you get discouraged and you get exhausted. And I think if you can relate to that a little bit, you're going to find some pretty encouraging things today out of Rebecca's story. But God has this, like, perfect redemption plan. It's already going on. It's in his works. He's doing it. He's like redeeming an entire nation for generations and generations, and he's restoring them into a relationship with himself. And right in the middle of that, Rebecca's there. She has her hopes, her dreams. She's like, you know, walking through her life, and God like reaches down and he just like handpicks her. He like chooses her and says, I have a plan. I have a purpose for your life. And, you know, he says, you're going to be, Rebecca, the mother of two great peoples. The Edomites, which came through her son Esau, and the Israelites, who came through her son Jacob. And so all of a sudden, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. The lineage of the Israelites came through this woman's life, through her sons. And all of a sudden, you know, she's going to the well and getting a little water for the day. And you know, she's in the middle of her desires to live, you know, happily ever after. And it turns into this, like, God's master plan for redemption. Who knew? You know, I mean, God, and this is a thing. God doesn't, like, need Rebecca. God doesn't need me. He doesn't have to use us for his plans. It's not like he's desperately sitting up there thinking, oh my gosh, how am I going to redeem the world? You know, and with these guys, you know, I mean, it's like he doesn't have to use us, but he loves us. And he really actually enjoys participating with us and us participating with him. And, you know, and he's asking all of us, can you just like embrace something a little bit bigger than your limited thinking, your limited sight? Because he always, always has. He's always doing more than we think. One of the verses that has really helped me kind of wrap my heart around this is Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher," and this is God talking, "my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Brenda, you know, put your name in there. And it's, you know, one of the things that following God, and we'll hear this, we'll see this in the life of these biblical characters, is that a lot of the times they had to keep saying yes to the Father. Rebecca had to say yes to the Father so that she could be a part of this larger purpose. And sometimes, I mean, I really think that this is where I get hung up and you get hung up. I mean, we like our lives to matter. We want to lay our heads on our pillow at night and know that our life that day was more than just humdrum work, eat, you know, go to work, eat, go to work. I mean, we want to have a greater purpose with that, with our life, even for a day, even for a week. But I struggle sometimes to say yes to the Lord. It wasn't that long ago that God and I had a little wrestling match about this. And, you know, he was asking me to do some hard things, things that were stretching for me, things that felt uncomfortable, things that I thought, God, I could give you 10 names right now that would do better at that than me. You know, and it was easy to bow out. It would be easy to just kind of just step back from it, walk away. And really, in the whole wrestling match, you know, the whole time I was saying yes, because I do have something in me that's a little afraid to say no to the Lord. But I would say yes, but if you're going to make me do this, by golly, you're going to have to listen to a lot of crap and complaining and mumbling. And, you know, it's, you know, if you're going to make me miserable, then I'm going to make you miserable, God. And, you know, I mean, honestly, that was what I was saying. I was saying, and you know, yes, but. And that's a lot different. Like God showed me, Brenda, you know, honey, that's a lot different than saying, yes, Lord. Because yeah, if I'm going to put the Lord there instead of the but, then that means he's Lord. He gets to decide. And in fact, that means I have to actually trust him a little bit more about the outcome, even if I can't see where he's going or why he's asking what he's asking. So, you know, here they are at the well. They go back to her home and talk to her brothers about it. And after some blessings from her brothers and some long goodbyes, Rebecca leaves. She says, yes. She says, all right, yes. And you know, I don't know if she knows that she's part of God's bigger plan yet, but she's saying yes to something that looks scary and different. And so her and the servant take off. They leave to go back to Canaan. She's going to become Isaac's wife. And it says in Scripture that she became his wife, and he loved her very, very much. I mean, Rebecca and Isaac had a very pure and an intimate, I mean, they had a great start in their marriage, and they loved each other very much. But it wasn't necessarily, you know, happily ever after, because things didn't go the way that she thought they would. And, you know, the story often doesn't look anything like we thought it would. And oftentimes, I think we're on this journey, we're right in the middle of our pursuit of, you know, the good life or whatever that means. And, you know, then out of nowhere, we have some trials. And they come in lots of different ways and forms. And so Rebecca starts to experience some really big life disappointments and hardship. And for her, the first one came in the form of waiting. And waiting and waiting and waiting. Rebecca had some infertility problems. And she and Isaac, she was pretty young. She was a teenager. And Isaac was about 40 when they married. And she and Isaac had to wait 20 years before they were able to have a child. And waiting is hard. Like, I don't know too many people that don't find waiting to be very painful. It feels like suffering. And we get discouraged. We get disappointed when we have to wait. We get disappointed when we have to wait 6 months or a year or a year and a half or 2 years. But 20 years? I mean, maybe some of you have been waiting 20 years for something and praying for something. And for me, I think, and one of the things that I find in talking to people, I talked to a young gal last night who asked for prayer about this, you know, and she just said, man, the more I wait, the more agitated I get at God. It's hard to wait. And you know that, you know, somehow if God wanted to, he could do something to make it so I don't have to wait anymore. You got that kind of going on in the back of your head, but then the other part of your heart's like just really trying to trust him. And then the enemy kind of comes along in the form of a little voice in our head or in our heart. And he says something like this. He says, don't you just hate it when God doesn't give you what you deserve? Maybe it doesn't sound that evil, but don't you just hate it when God doesn't give you what you deserve? And you're like, yeah. Like, I shouldn't have to wait 10 years for a godly man or woman or spouse. So all I'm trying to do is obey God and find a good Christian. Why don't I deserve to be married? It's not fair. Look at all of these families with babies, God. Is there something wrong with me? How come I can't have that child that I've been crying out to you for? I mean, waiting is painfully hard for us. And pretty soon we just think, you know, you hear another lie right on the heels of the first one. God is so mean and stingy. He doesn't really care about what you want. And pretty soon you sort of like open up your heart, and you sort of embrace that lie. And the more you think about it, the more you kind of listen to it, the more you give your heart over to it, you just start getting angry and agitated. And Isaac, in the middle of all his waiting, it says he prayed. It says that he pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was so desperate for children. And I am sure, like, I don't know how many years it took, but I imagine that she started getting grumpier and grumpier to live with. And so, like, he's going back to the Lord. God, please get my, you know, because she's getting grumpy. 20 years. It's a lot of waiting. And then finally, and I don't know why it took 20 years, but finally, after 20 years of waiting, God answered those prayers. And Rebecca conceives two sons, twins. And the Bible says that even before these twins were born, they were like in her womb, and family division starts, like in the womb. These two boys start to struggle. They start to struggle, and scripture says that they literally crushed one another. You know, and so she's pregnant with these babies, and she can feel them struggling in her womb. And finally, she gives birth to these twin sons, and then from that day on, everything changes in their relationship. And, you know, we have a little descript of the two boys. One was, they named Esau, and it says he was reddish complexion and hairy. Now, I'm not judging if you're hairy, but I'm just thinking, little hairy baby. And it says he was, the only other thing it says, I mean, it just says he's hairy. So you got to picture that. You know, I have a lot of descriptions there. And the only thing it says is that he was an outdoorsman who loved to hunt. So he kind of had this adventurous side where he would, like, go out in the wild and, you know, hunt. And that was Esau. And then it says about Jacob, just two little things too. It just says that he was very smooth skinned. And I'm thinking, that's the baby that I'm going to hold. Not the hairy one. And then it says that he is all it says is he was a mild man dwelling in tents. And they lived in tents, so I'm assuming that means he was a little bit more of a homebody. Wasn't that interested in, you know, he's going to tend to the field, the fire, he's not going to go out and try to, you know, conquer the wild like Esau. And each parent chooses pretty quickly their favorite. And Genesis 25:28 sums it up in a nutshell. It says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And it kind of seems like one thing led to another, and then there's this really slow deterioration of Isaac and Rebekah's relationship that kind of occurred over time. Maybe that family division and that favoritism just started them down a path that, got worse and worse. The second big disappointment that we see in Rebekah and her story is that she was betrayed by Isaac. And, you know, they had this fantastic start, lots of intimacy in their relationship. It's interesting, when Isaac's father, Abraham, met some strangers, he was wandering out one day, and it says in, I don't know if you remember this when we talked about Abraham, but it says that he met some strangers, and they asked if Sarah, his wife, was his wife, and he lied and said, no, she's my sister. So we kind of have that in the history books. And then here we are years later, and it's a little bit like father like son. And Isaac turns around, and he kind of adopts the same strategy. And so one day they're traveling, and some strangers ask him about Rebekah. And she's, you know, very beautiful, and they say, is this your wife? And he is afraid. And, you know, for some reason he claims that, no, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And it seems that he was maybe afraid, that they're going to kill him and take her or something like that, and, you know, because she was so beautiful. So he found it a lot safer just to lie and just to say, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister, instead of, you know, trying to defend her and trusting God in that situation. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought I should warn you men, don't try this at home. Like, you know, if someone asks you about your beautiful wife, don't say she's your sister. It's like, it's not going to go good for you. And, you know, so what Isaac's doing is he's showing his lack of faith and trusting God, and, you know, he's sort of getting into some deception here, and he's trying to control the thoughts of people around him. And it hurt Rebekah deeply because, you know, of course she found this, like, that he was betraying her, and it was very disappointing to her, and it hurt their relationship and starts to unravel. Lots of years ago, I remember hearing someone say, the people that love you the most are the same people that will likely hurt you the most. And some of that's just because we let them get close to us and we trust them, and they have access to our emotions and our feelings. And you know, after we start to experience that kind of hurt and betrayal, it gets harder, and it gets lots and lots harder just to trust God. And we have a hard time believing, like, God, are you really watching out for me? And I think this is exactly, you know, what Rebekah ends up doing. And, you know, the temptation is just to kind of go like this and just like, God, I'm going to take control of this. Let me show you how to do this. And this is exactly what Rebekah does. She says, God, I don't think you're watching out for me. I need to take control of this. And, you know, here she waits and waits and waits and prays and prays and prays for children. God gives her children. And we're going to see that her children become the source of incredible pain and disappointment in her life. So Isaac is about to die, and he wants to bless his successor. And Rebekah knew that Isaac would choose Esau, because that's his favorite, to give his blessing to, instead of Jacob. And so here's the thing. She, like, very easily just begins to hatch this plan, this scheme to trick Isaac to bless Jacob. She wanted to make sure that somehow she, you know, controlled and manipulated the events to get that blessing for her favorite son. And she loved Jake, but she did not have the faith just to, like, take her hands off of it and let God do it his way. And I think she sort of had this maybe very decisive managerial mind, and so she convinces Jacob to help her. And she says this, and it says this right in Scripture, just do what I say. I think I even hear some control and manipulation in that, you know, kind of creeping in to her words even more and more. Just do as I say. And she slips into, you know, just more and more control and manipulation of her family. And she had this early intimacy with Isaac, but I'm thinking it's like out the window. I'm thinking that it's pretty much gone. And, you know, the family unity that they shared is disseminating, it's shattered. And there's a lot of tragic consequences that she's going to start to have to suffer just as a result of that. So Isaac, his plan is send Esau out. He's going to kill an elk and come back and make my favorite stew. And then we're going to have this man stew together. And it's going to be this bonding time. And I'm going to give him my blessing. And, you know, so he sends Esau off to hunt. And while Esau is out hunting, here comes Rebecca. She devises out, and she actually carries out this plan to dress Jacob in Esau's clothing, to put goat's hair on his arms and hands to make him feel hairy. That's creepy. Like, you know, if a goat hair resembles the hairy baby. I don't know. I'm sorry. I get distracted by that. But she asks Jacob to lie. She's like, get in this game of deception with me. The only way this is going to work is if you do just as I say. And I want you to lie and say that you're Esau. So Jacob cooperates. Jacob, he goes into his father's tent, and he deceives Isaac, and he receives the blessing. So Rebecca's plan worked. Jacob got the blessing, and from here on out, everything pretty much falls apart. Her plot succeeded in deceiving Isaac to give this blessing to her favorite, but Esau was furious and full of anger, and all of a sudden she realizes, oh no, this is getting worse. You know, like, I thought I had this under control, but it's looking a lot worse than I thought. I don't know what, you know, most of the time people do not think about consequences, and she didn't either, but all of a sudden she realized that Esau is so angry with Jacob that he's planning to kill him. And so she is, like, forced to act again, and she gets even more controlling. And so she finds herself, like, extremely desperate to try to save Jacob's life. And now she's got to go back and convince Isaac to send Jacob out of the country, and she says it's, you know, to find a bride. And so in Genesis 27, she says to Isaac, and she's very much complaining, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. That's where they lived. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? You know, do you hear what I hear in that line of thinking? I mean, what good will my life be to me? I mean, this woman is clearly has her own agenda. And she's like determined that somehow she's going to get her very own children to help her so that she gets what she thinks she wants in life. And she's not trusting God. She's using control. She's using manipulation to kind of fulfill her own agenda. And so Rebecca told Jacob to go to her brothers. And she says this, stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. I'm like, come on, lady. It's like, what do you mean what you have done to him? Like, who's behind this scheme of in the first place? I mean, you got him to cooperate with you, and now you're blaming him for the whole stinking scheme. And because it's getting bad, and so then you see people with control manipulation sort of detach themselves and go, it's your fault that it got so bad, and not own that. And so here's the very sad part of this story. And ironically, in doing this, he goes away. And she's thinking he's going to come back because, of course, you know, he's her favorite. And she needs him in her life to be okay. He's meeting some needs for her. And so she sends him out of the country just for a little bit, but he never comes back. He's gone for 20 years, and she dies before he ever returns home. Isn't that ironic that her whole life was centered on having that son who was her favorite in her company? And is all she gets for the rest of her life is Esau and his Heth, the daughters of Heth, his wives, who drive her mad? they drive her crazy. She hates them. And that's how she lives the rest of her life. You know, sometimes we think that we're in control. We like to think we're in control of people, or we try to control people. And maybe well-meaning, maybe we think we start out with good intentions. We love them very much. And pretty soon we're telling them what to do, who to be, where to go, how to think. And we think that somehow we know what's best. Or we think that if we can just kind of control them enough and make them do what's going to serve our agenda, that somehow we're going to end up happy and get what we want. But in all of that effort, in trying to control, Rebecca ends up losing the very person that she loved the most and was trying to use to meet her needs. Gone, like for the rest of her life. And it was because she thought somehow God needs her help. God needs my help to get things done. And I really think that she took things in her own hands, and I think she regretted it deeply. And I got to tell you that being out of God's will feels bad. Being out of God's will is dangerous. And there's consequences. And you know, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He doesn't have a plan to harm us. He has a plan to help us. But somehow we don't believe that, or we would actually trust him, even when we can't see how things are going to go or turn out. And I think that, you know, maybe some of us are kind of sitting in that place where we're out of God's will and we're starting to look at this bad fruit. And, you know, we think that we started out trying to get what we want, but that's just not how it's turning out. And one of the sad things about pastoring is, you know, countless people have sat in front of me and wept over their lives that are wrecked. Because they set out to get what they believed they wanted without ever submitting to what God wants for their life. And you know what? God will let you have the steering wheel. He'll let you pretty much take your life down any path that you want to go. He is not going to cram his will down your throat. He's going to let you do that. But pretty soon when you see the bad fruit of that in your life, you hit a wall, the bottom falls out, you start to lose the people you love the most. That, you know, people are here. We talk to people all the time that finally, you know, it's like they're losing their family. They're losing the very people that they love the most are slipping right through their fingers. Relationships are busted because of control and manipulation and choices that they've made in their life, and they've come to the point where they regret it. There's some pretty negative consequences that we see in this story of control, and I should say that fear and control are often found together in a person's life, and that's just because they cling on each other. Like, you're afraid of something, and so you take control. Like, you're afraid of not getting your needs met, and so you control people to meet your needs. And so when I feel like somehow I'm taking control of a person or a situation, you know, I honestly, I feel the Holy Spirit kind of say to me in my heart or my mind, I hear him say, Brenda, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Why do you have to, you know, do that? What are you afraid is going to happen if you just open up your hands and let me be God? And one of those things is deception. Deception in this family's life, this kind of deceit, you know, I mean, yeah, things were great, but as soon as that deception comes in there, both on Isaac's part, lying about her being his sister instead of his wife, and then on her part, they threw the door of their life open and they let deception come in. And it creates these barriers in between you and the people that you love and the relationships that you have with other people. There's a couple of spirits, and I'm talking bad ones, not good ones now, you know, demonic spirits that I think are particularly evil and destructive. And deception is one of those. And the way deception works is it starts with a petty, dishonest kind of thought or idea, and pretty soon it gets easier to lie in a certain area. And then here comes that voice of the enemy, and he says, let me help you out there. Let me help you out. And you start to begin to sort of give your heart over to that spirit of deception. And pretty soon it just gets easier and easier and easier to not be honest. And you're kind of getting deceived along the way, and you don't notice that it's even really happening to you because you kind of quit listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then the spirit of deception kind of tells you, you're not in that much trouble. Like, you know, you're fine. This isn't that big of a sin. And he deceives us into thinking that our sin is not a big deal and that it's not hurting anybody. And pretty soon you find yourself, like, having sex with someone that you never thought you were going to have sex with in an affair, or, you know, some kind of a moral failure, or you steal from someone that you never, ever intended to steal from. Or you're cheating in an area of your life that you didn't plan on it. Of course you didn't. But that spirit of deception did. And he comes in and he just says, let me help you do this. I can make it easier. He assists you down that path. And deception is very destructive. It's almost always attached to sexual sin. And anything that you're trying to hide, any kind of a hiding something, it's going to be on your doorstep, and it's going to say, oh, let me help you cover that up, because you do need to look better than that. And so then all of a sudden, it just comes in. It's very destructive. I think we should have a pretty serious awareness about deception. We need to learn how to fight it off. We learn how to stay free of it. And the way that you fight it off and stay free of it is through accountability, confession, repentance, getting prayer, humility, honesty. Being the most radical, honest person you can be is like slapping the devil in the face. I've taught my kids that, because it is front lines warfare to be an honest person, because Satan is a father of lies. And so he's going to do what he can to get you to cooperate more with him. The other thing that we see a lot in this story is that favoritism and how destructive it is. And this always arouses hurt and frustration, especially in the people that are made to feel like, you know, they're not the favorite. Someone else is the favorite. And then from that place of hurt comes trouble. And a lot of times that trouble just leads to rebellion. And non-favorite children are behaving pretty wildly. They get grown up and they're adults, and they're wild adults. And they're just trying to kind of like work their mat off, you know, because they're angry. They're angry with their parents for the favoritism. They're angry at their brother or their sister for being the chosen one. And they just take their anger out on people and life. And I think the world is full of people who have suffered in this way, from always being compared to somebody. And maybe you know them. Maybe it's to some extent that we are them, those people. Rebecca also, she teaches us this important lesson of loving our children for who they are and asking for God's heart for them, so that we don't have to love one more than the other. And then here's my favorite thing dysfunction is not my favorite thing, but it's one of the things that I saw the most clearly, and I see it in this whole story, this whole family. Chapters 12 to 50 in Genesis are this story about this dysfunctional family, Abraham's family. It's traced through like three generations down to the death of Jacob. And what you see in this dysfunctional family is God's grace triumphs in the end, in all of their lives. And over and over and over, you see God still shows up in the middle of a dysfunctional family. And he's still God, and he still handpicks people, and he still does what he does, and he will have his way. And even if the members of your family, my family, even if we're like fumbling and stumbling, we're making all kinds of mistakes, and our relationships are going wrong, God is a God of grace. And what I see is that, you know, if you feel like you're a victim of a dysfunctional family, who's not? Show me a normal family that's not dysfunctional. I think this is to some degree a little bit in all of our stories. I just find encouragement because I think there's hope in the midst of everything. God is a redeemer. I mean, here's like the mind blower. God is like working with this dysfunctional family because it's central to his purpose to redeem the whole world. So he's not going to let this mess him up. And I mean, there's only one person that's never been dysfunctional, and it's Jesus. And what I see is that every single time that one of you says, Jesus, I surrender to you. Like, would you just like, my family is messy. Would you just like come in to my life and begin to change me from the inside out so that somehow, some way, I can forgive my father even if he never says he's sorry. I can forgive my mother. I can forgive. My relationship can be renewed and restored with my brother, my sister. That's what God does. That's what Jesus does. He makes you the change agent. You can't make your family behave. They might not change, but he can change you so that you're okay, even if people sin against you. And your family can stay a mess, and you can be okay. And man, I have seen this. A lady came up to me last night, and she's like, my coworker said, my gosh, you are not even the same person. The last year, God has just transformed your life. And she's talking to a non-believer who just saw these things in her that have changed radically as she let Jesus come in to her life and begin to transform her. And there's hope in that for all of us, because we sit in our dysfunctional family and we feel ripped off. Gosh, if my dad had been, if my mom was a better, if, and we kind of want that to change, and we kind of think that we can just like sit there in that and use that somehow as our reason. God says, no, I can still redeem this, all of it. And I've seen lots of people say, God, start with me. Let me be the one in my family. I'll change first. And then they just start to see the people around them say, wow, man, if God can do that in you, I want to take a second look at this Christianity stuff. I think that God wants to minister to you today if you're sitting in a dysfunctional family and feeling some discouragement about it. And I want to pray for you. Why don't you guys stand up with me if you will? I'm going to pray. God, I know this is important to you. I know that you care about some of the messy families that we're in. And I know that most of us really haven't experienced your heart for us through our families and just their brokenness, God. But we don't want that to be the end of the story. And so, Spirit of God, would you just fall on us and invite us into a bigger story? A bigger purpose. One of the things that's important to us is just not to walk in and out of church the same. Not to pretend like we don't need God when we do. And so, we always pray at the end of our service for just anybody that wants God's touch on their life. And so I'm going to ask our ministry team, our prayer team, just to come up right now as I'm praying. And I think that there's a lot of you that God just wants you to step out today and say, yeah, I feel under the negative effects of my dysfunctional family. I always feel kind of ripped off. And I'm going to ask that you would just come, that you would just come up. And there's no shame in it, but we just want to pray and ask the Spirit of God just to take off the hard part of that, take off the discouragement, and just take off the disappointment. Because Satan will use that to keep you under the negative effects of the brokenness of your family. And that's just not God's heart for you. And so even now, why don't you just begin to come? If you feel like, I'm in a messy family, yeah, I'm in a messy family, and it's hard for me, just come up. I'm just going to pray over you. Just come on up. There's a lot of people in this boat together. Just keep coming on up. You can walk right up to a person who's here, or just stand in the front, and I'm going to just keep praying for a second here. Disappointment. Holy Spirit, would you just break that disappointment off of us right now in the name of Jesus? We don't want to be disappointed and under cloud. Just release us, Father, from it. Maybe you're here and maybe you've been hurt by control or manipulation or favoritism, or maybe it's made you angry or you feel somewhat rebellious sometimes. You don't even know where it's coming from, and you just want to pray and just say, end of the line. I don't want this anger to define me. Gal came up to me last night, said, gosh, I don't know if I can wait anymore. We just prayed and we just asked God for hope, and she just left renewed because she just turned to the Lord in that waiting. And we want to pray about that with you before you go today. And then I think that there are lots of us, if some part of our life we just sort of went like this and like, I'll take it from here, God. And we know we're a little bit more in control than Jesus. And you don't want to stay in that place. It's going to turn out bad. And so coming up and just saying yes to the Lord is saying, you be in control. I don't want to be a control freak. And I don't want to hurt the people that I love. Help us, God. We're not very good at being honest. Would you help us be honest today, God? Help us, Lord.